Now, in this tape, I'm going to be dealing with Section 3, Units 2, 3, and 4, Human Nature in the State of Sin, Human Nature in the State of Grace, and Human Nature in the State of Glory. Again, we are brought to grips with the fact that this course is not at this time in its final resting state, God willing. And my intention is simply now to return to the Confession of Faith, and rather than to prepare separate lectures on each of these things, briefly this morning, to deal with what the Confession of Faith says about free will, and free agency, and its impact in the state of sin, grace, and glory. And then we'll move to consider the next part of the course in the next hour, which has to do with the ruin of the original creation and the entrance of sin into the world, state of sin, original sin, representative sin, and actual sin, etc. So as we do, let's pray and ask for God's blessing as we consider these final three states of man, the particular qualities or characteristics of human nature in the states of sin, grace, and glory as set out in the Confession of Faith, chapter 9. Let's draw near to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you again for your holy word and pray your blessing upon us as we consider the free agency of man in the state of sin, grace, and glory this morning, that you will come and use the writings of the old writers and our confession to be a blessing to our hearts and to teach truth to our souls. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, admittedly, there is a certain overlap, particularly in dealing with human nature in the state of sin and what we shall deal with in part 4 of the course where we deal with sin. Admittedly, there's a bit of overlap between human nature in the state of grace and the doctrine of the Christian life. Admittedly, there's overlap between human nature in the state of glory and the doctrine of the world to come or of the last things, the consummation of salvation. That is admittedly true. The particular or special focus of our concern now is not to give an exhaustive treatment of these various states, or not to deal with the Christian life exhaustively, not to deal with the state of sin exhaustively. It's just simply to trace human free agency in these various states or conditions, and in particular, as that free agency is set forth in the 1689 London Confession of Faith. Already, we have expounded the substance of the 1689 paragraph 1 in chapter 9, and already we have expanded the substance of the 1689 paragraph 2. And our focus now will be upon the remaining three paragraphs of the 1689 Confession, paragraphs 3, 4, and 5, in which they focus upon the free agency of man in the state of sin, the free agency of man in the state of grace, and the freedom of man in the state of glory. Now, this statement on the free will of man in the state of sin focuses upon what we commonly call total inability. We will deal with total inability when we expound in greater detail, when we expound the subject of man's original sin. And when we consider the bondage associated with original sin, we will expound the biblical witness to total inability. For now, simply note that this is the crucial issue with reference to free agency that must be addressed. And the statement in the Confession of Faith is divided into two parts. Firstly, there is the fact of lost ability. And secondly, there is the fruit of lost ability. Consider the fact of lost ability. Man by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. That's the fact of lost ability. Man, by his fall into the state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Now here's the fruit or impact of lost ability. So it's fact and then it's fruit. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength, to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now, with regard to the facts of lost ability, they address several crucial questions. Who, how, and what? Who, how, and what? Who? Man. How? By his fall into the state of sin. And what? Has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So when they say man, they refer to the whole human race. No exception. How? By his fall into a state of sin. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, the whole human race was plunged into sin with them. Now, what ability has man lost? He has lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. He has no ability to do those things which accompany being saved, which are repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot repent and he cannot believe. He has wholly lost all ability to do any of those spiritual good things which accompany being saved from sin. Then consider the fruit of this lost ability. And again, consider the question, who? And then the question, why? And then the question, what? In terms of the fruit or impact of this lost ability, again we have the question of who. So as a natural man. What's a natural man? Well, a natural man is all human beings by nature, descended from Adam and Eve by natural procreation. From every nation, from every creed, from every aspect or part or branch of the human race. The natural man. And why? Being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin. It's because he's averse to repentance. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. And averse to faith. You do not will to come to me that you might have life. And because he's dead in sin. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. He has no more capability of repenting and believing and a dead man has of living in his own strength. And what exactly is the impact of this lost ability? Who, the natural man? Why? Because of his state or condition. And what? So as a natural man is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto. Not able by his own strength to convert or prepare. Now there's a vast scriptural support for this material. Man is described as a slave of sin and dead in sin. Romans 8:2, Romans 6:15-19, John 8:32-34, Ephesians 2:1-5. He has lost the ability to please God or to do the will of God or keep the law of God. Romans 8:7-8. 1 Corinthians 2:14. In the writings of the apostle. Our Lord teaches the same. Matthew 12:33-37, John 6:44. And the prophets teach the same. Jeremiah 13:23. Man in the natural state is unwilling to come to Christ. John 5:40. Spurgeon has a great sermon on this entitled Free Will of Slaves. On John 5:40. And Spurgeon says that the text is usually handled, "You do not will to come unto me." And it's generally handled, first point, man has a will. Second point, man is entirely free. Third point, men must make themselves will to come to Christ. Okay? Spurgeon's point. Every man is dead. You do not will to come to me that you might have life. Second point, life is in Christ. You do not will to come to me that you might have life. Life is in Christ for all who come. You do not will to come to me that you might have life. And point four, no man by nature ever will come to Christ, for it says you do not will to come to me that you might have life. That is Spurgeon's point as opposed to the ordinary handling of the text. It's a great sermon by C.H. Spurgeon entitled Free Will. Again, Acts 7:51. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. You do always resist. Fourth line of scriptural support is that the will of man is not the determining factor in the application of salvation. James 1:18 indicates it's God's will. Romans 9:16-18. John 1:12-13 indicates that it's not the human will which is the decisive factor. It is not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, nor of the will of man, but of God. Finally, that repentance and faith are described as God's gracious gifts to men. They're not something that comes inherently from man's exercise of his own free will. Repentance is a gracious gift of God, Acts 11:18. And faith is a gracious gift of God, Philippians 1:29 and Ephesians 2:8-9. And these arguments support both the fact and the impact of lost ability. And as I say, when we come to the bondage associated with original sin, we will deal with this subject more fully. Now that brings me then to the next unit, which is human nature in the state of grace, the free agency of man in the state of grace. Free agency in the state of grace. And here, in paragraph 4, They first assert the restored ability. And then they assert the remaining disability. And this is tremendously important, brethren. Total inability does not mark the Christian. It's tremendously important. And yet remaining inability or disability does mark the Christian in the state of grace. You have a tension between reigning ability or reigning righteousness and remaining sin and remaining disability. See how this is put. First of all, restored ability to please God. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. He frees him and restores him, and he enables him to do that and to will that which is spiritually good. They appeal to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, particularly verse 13. They appeal to Colossians 1, 13 and John 8, 36. First of all, there is real liberation from total inability. There is real liberation. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We have been translated out of darkness. The law of the Spirit of Christ, The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 2. It is God who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. God works in you to will. God works in you to do. So that we both desire and attempt to please God. If we are striving to please God, that's God working in us. If we are willing to please God, that's God working in us. And it's for His good pleasure. It really does please God. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, Romans 8, 7 and 8. You are not in the flesh. Can those in the flesh please God? No. Why? For the carnal mind is enmity against God. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. Therefore, you can please God. There is the restored ability in the state of grace to please God. And this is worked in us by God. Thus, the Christian can really truly please God in evangelical obedience and really truly do what is good. And by His grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Is it possible for a Christian to do good? Is it possible for a Christian to please God? Yes, really? Really? Okay, isn't that tremendously important? You know, because some people, Christians, have the feeling that they can never please God, they can never do anything that's really what he is pleased with, what he delights in. It's just not true. Nor is it according to our confession of faith, nor according to the Word of God. However, that's only part of the story. There is restored or reigning ability, but there is also remaining inability or disability observed in the state of grace. Yet, so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. And here they appeal to the key or classic passage, Romans 7, 15, 18, 19, 21, 22. Yet, by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly will that which is good. Yet, by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not only or exclusively will that which is good. So, you have two things which limit his ability to do good, and which constitute his remaining inability. First of all, the limit is he does not perfectly will. There is the good that he does is evangelical good. It is not perfect good, but it is still real good. And God is pleased with it even though it's not perfectly good. It's evangelically good, but not spotlessly, perfectly, flawlessly good, but really good. Well, how can God be pleased with something less than perfect? There's a sense in which He is. Not the God of justification, but the God of sanctification, the God of good works, the God and Father of His children is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere and evangelically good, even though it is not perfectly good. There's a tension, isn't it? Nor does what the Christian will fit into the category of being exclusively good. He also will sin. He does not only will that which is good. Does not perfectly will, and he does not only will that which is good. Romans 7, 14 to 25, Galatians 5, 17 to 21, 1 John 1, 8 to 10. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But we also will that which is evil. Now, finally, consider free will or the free agency of human nature in the state of glory. And this is addressed by the Confession of Faith in paragraph 5. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. Hebrews 12:23 speaks about the spirits of just men made perfect. It is perfectly free to good alone. Even in glory, man is not a puppet. It is perfectly free. But it is perfectly free to good. And yet it is immutably free to good. And here are the key words. Perfectly and immutably. Perfectly means only, thoroughly, untaintedly good. Immutably means non posse peccare. It is impossible to go back to a state of sin. It's impossible to go back to a wicked lifestyle. It's impossible ever to sin again once you enter the state of glory. Isn't that wonderful? That's the hope of that to which we are headed. Well, that's what I wanted to say about units 2, 3, and port. Now, just some practical applications and ramifications of these things with reference to the free will or the free agency of man in the various states. So you can regard this as a conclusion to free agency before we begin, or a conclusion to the states of man. I want to consider how this impacts free will and prayer and witnessing. And then free will and submission. And then free agency, either free agency or free will and the sovereignty of God. Free agency and our children. And free agency and God's glory. First of all, with regard to prayer and witnessing. If man is in control, pray to man. But if God is in control, pray to God. Well, you say, if man can't do anything, why witness? Because the things impossible with men are possible with God. Witness because God is going to use means. Pray because God decides. So the free agency of man in the state of sin does not impede prayer and witnessing, but rather encourages prayer and witnessing. Furthermore, what about free will or free agency and submission to God? Well, not my will, but thy will be done. Free agency does not mean autonomous will, unbridled or unharnessed will, but in the state of grace, we are free to submit. What about free agency and the sovereignty of God? Excuse me. Free agency and the sovereignty of God. There's no contradiction, though there is mystery. God controls everything, and yet man is not a puppet. Genesis 50, 20, and Isaiah 10 and verse 7. What about free will and the children of believers? Free agency in the children of believers. Are our children born in bondage to sin? Do they remain in bondage to sin until God regenerates them? Or are the children of Christians in a different state? Do we have one doctrine of the free agency of man for others and another doctrine for our own children? I say no, but there are some who say yes. On pages 108, 109, and 110, in the biblical doctrine of infant baptism, Pierre Marcel indicates clearly that the children of believers are not to be regarded by him, according to him, as in the state of total inability. See how he puts it on page 110. Quote, God, according to the promise, restores liberty of choice to the children of the covenant, with the result that confronted with the alternative of life or death, they are able voluntarily and freely to embrace the one or the other. God assures believers that they will not beget sons and daughters in order to see them perish eternally. He wishes to be their father. If they are lost, if they refuse the grace of the covenant, it is because they themselves have chosen, in italics, the way of perdition. They will not be lost for the reason that the divine grace has never been offered to them, but on the contrary, for the reason that this grace has been offered to them with the possibility of their receiving it, and they have despised and rejected it. According to promise, and this is the key phrase, God restores liberty of choice to the children of the covenant. Now, is that not, in essence, an Arminian position with regard to our own children? So with regard to our children, we must not have one doctrine that we write in our confession of faith for everybody else, and another doctrine that we write in our books on baptism for our own children. We must have the same doctrine for ourselves, for all men, and even for our own children, with respect to free agency in the state of sin. Finally, with regard to free will and the glory of God, this free agency teaches us that all of the glory for salvation goes to God alone, and even all of the credit for any good thing we do, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. Because man cannot save himself, free will in the state of sin, and because God works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, free will or free agency in the state of grace. Well, that's what I wanted to say about these things. And so let us commit, unless you have any questions, let us commit this to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the faithful writings of our forefathers on these things. We pray that as we consider the free agency of man in the states of sin and grace and glory, that all the glory will redound to you. For we ask it in Christ's name.